We began a series that we're calling understanding what's going on and bringing things, a journey to the apocalypse. We talked about last week the age of anything goes. And I told you last week that it was not a politically correct sermon. I did get some encouragement this week from those who said, thank God that we have a church that is not politically correct. Amen. But we are biblically correct, and we are theologically correct, and we are doctrinally correct. Jesus is our living hope. He's the only hope for this world. Today, I want to lay a foundation as we prepare. We're going to be looking at Father's Day here real soon, and then our 4th of July celebration. And right after the 4th of July, I'm going to lay out for you the plan that I believe that the Bible teaches is the clearest thing that I can understand as to how the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be. Now, I don't know when it's going to happen, and I don't know how exactly it's going to happen, but I will tell you what the Bible says is going to happen. And so we'll look at that. But until then, I'm laying a foundation, looking at our world and how far our world has gone from the biblically theological foundation that this great country was founded upon and our forefathers founded it upon, but as well to understand that as the Scripture says, that in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the of the coming of the Son of Man. And they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were just living their lives regardless of what God said, living immoral lives. And we looked last week at the age of anything goes, and boy, does anything go nowadays. Amen? Today we want to look at what I believe is not only a biblical perspective on the coming of Christ, because there will be an antichrist system. There will be an antichrist individual who will come, and we're going to talk about that in great detail in some weeks to come. But today, this is one thing that I want us to look at to understand how this is going to affect, I believe, the apocalypse, as we call it, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at what I believe is the number one threat to Christianity today. The number one threat. It is not the courts, even though the courts are doing damage constantly to Christianity. It's not the government, even though the government is constantly doing things against Christianity. It's not the LGBT movement, even though we've seen them attack individuals like the Christian baker and the Christian cake maker and all those things out there where they were sued for not selling a wedding cake and all that. We've seen all that. We see how they are attacking in our schools, dumbing down the system, removing God from every aspect of the public life. But even with all of that, that is, I do not believe, is the greatest enemy. I believe the greatest enemy is what we're going to look at today, and that is the radical Islamic terrorism. And the Bible speaks very clearly about it in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all of those. I'm going to change my mind. I am going to read it. Because you need to understand this. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into real great detail on this. I'll do that later in one of the later sermons when we get to the tribulation period and all that and the Antichrist system. But here in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 38, God gives Ezekiel a vision. And we're going to, next week, when we talk about the nation of Israel, we're going to identify each one of these countries, and we'll show you a map where they were in biblical times and how they relate to our world in which we live today. But just listen to what God said through Ezekiel. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against God of the land, against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with you. Now, folks, it would take me 6 months to Christmas to be able to explain everything that passage has said. But believe me, there are two or three things we need to know and understand here. God is identifying those countries and those individuals that will come as a final appeal and to finally destroy the nation of Israel. And then God is going to intervene. Now, we'll identify these a little bit later, but I want to tell you that this whole idea of Islamic terrorism in every one of those countries that are named there are a part of that, except for one, and they have a lot of Muslim folks there as well, but Russia is named in there as well. And you see today that Russia and Iran are coming together in a pact, and it's the first time in history that's ever been done, and God said it would happen right here to Ezekiel. Persia is the old biblical, Iran today is the old biblical Persia. And so we see Persia and Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, which all will represent what we know of today as the Russian anti-God empire. Now, I want us to look this morning at the history of Islam, first of all. The word Islam itself means submission. Now, that in itself is great. There's nothing wrong with the idea of the word, but in Arabic it means submission. Therefore, a Muslim is one who submits to God. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is they've just got the wrong God. There are 1.8 billion Muslims in the world today. 4 million live in the United States. The founder of Islam, his name was Muhammad, was born in Mecca in what is today present-day Saudi Arabia in A.D. 570. His parents died when he was a young man, and he was raised by his paternal grandfather. He worked as a merchant, a traveling merchant, for many years. And at the age of 26, he met and married a woman, a wealthy caravan owner, who was 40 years old. He was 26, met and married this 40-year-old, wealthy caravan owner. And together, they had 6 children. Muhammad was exposed there in the Arabic area and influences there in the city of Mecca to many, many different religious influences. In fact, they had a pantheon of different gods. And so he became upset about that, and he received these divine revelations that he said that he received. And upon those divine revelations, he received them in a cave. At the age of 40, he began a tirade of destruction. He would go into these Arabic cities, and especially around Mecca, and he would destroy all of these idols, and he proclaimed that all of these gods that they had, all of them were wrong except for Allah. The problem is, Allah was one of those gods. And so he took Allah, in fact, it was the sun god, where they worshiped the sun. And he took Allah as the number one God, and he destroyed everything else by terror and by destruction and by murder and rampage. That was the history. That's how it started. There were more than 360 different deities in the Arabic pantheon of gods. And Muhammad chose the name of one of them, Allah, to be his true God. And as Muhammad's followers grew, they slaughtered, literally slaughtered, everyone in their path that would not bow to them. In fact, they would have to testify and say these words, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." And Muhammad and his followers eventually fled to Medina. Medina, where he became head of the first Muslim community in A.D. 620. He died in A.D. 632. After his death, as usually always from some religious group, there was a division among the followers. Some of them, what we call Sunni Arabs today, or Sunni Muslims today, they comprise about 90% of the Islamic world. They believe that Muhammad's gifts died when Muhammad died, and that they believe that the Quran, or Quran, as they call it, is their only sole authority. And one of the most famous Sunnis that you and I would know, and the name that you would recognize, is that Saddam Hussein was a Sunni Muslim. Now, the other branch of Islam is the Shiites. These are the ones that are in Iran. These are the ones who are the radicals. In fact, they identified with Muhammad's son-in-law after Muhammad's death. The Shiites believe this, that their leaders, the imams, have spiritual authority equal to the Quran. In other words, when the imam speaks, they speak for God. They speak for Allah, just as if they read it out of the Quran. They also believe this, and it's amazing how close they are to the truth, but yet so far away. They also believe that the 12th imam, was concealed or hidden away hundreds of years ago, but is still alive today. And one day, he's going to be revealed as the Muslim Mahdi. And the Arabic word Mahdi, translated into English, is Messiah. So they believe that there's going to be a Messiah, the Mahdi, who will come. How will he come? He will come in the midst of chaos. And so the Shiite Muslims believe that the more chaos that they create, the quicker and the sooner will the 12th imam come and deliver them from all of their enemies. So close, but yet so far away. The Messiah has already come, Muslims. He is here. His name is Jesus. He did not come to kill, to steal, and to destroy, as your imam, your 12th imam, wants to do. He came that you might have life, and that you might have life in him. That's the history. Let's look at the habits of Islam. You talk about religious folks. Man, if religion could get you to heaven, I want you to just look at this. The primary practices of the Muslim faithful are referred to what they call the five pillars of Islam. The first is they have to recite the Shahada. The Shahada is the Muslim creed, and that is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Now, in prayer, Muslims repeat this prayer over and over and over again, almost as a mantra. So to recite the Shahada, they will say that over and over again. In fact, that's the way many of them greet each other. Then the second pillar of Islam is to pray. It's their word, Salat. Muslims pray five times each day. Now, you have to be committed to be a Muslim and a practicing Orthodox Muslim, because they pray at dawn. In other words, you have to get up early and pray at the breaking of daylight. Then they pray at midday, somewhere around noon. Then they pray in the afternoon, about mid-afternoon to late afternoon. Then they pray at sunset, and then they pray sometime during the night. Now, I wish I had time. I tell you what, you have to be a mathematician to be a Muslim, because they have all these algebraic equations and things to figure out exactly what time of the day. You go into a Muslim mosque, and they're going to have five clocks up there. And each one of those clocks have to be calibrated algebraically or trigonomically or calculously. So it has to be with all, it has to do with the rising of the sun, the angle of the sun, because if they don't pray during the select time exactly when it's supposed to be, then they are not good Muslims. It's hard to get a Baptist to pray over their meal, amen? But then the third pillar of Islam is to fast, or the shawn, as they call it. The most important fasting time of the year for the Muslim is what you will hear on the news is called Ramadan. They fast from food during the day, but then they have a big feast every night. Then the fourth is to give alms, or the zakat. Muslims are required, now listen to this, to give 2.5% of their income to the poor and needy. Now, that does not count what they give for the work of the mosque and the carrying on of Allah. But they must give 2.5% of their income to the poor and needy. I was reading something recently in the Southern Baptist Convention to get all this information all the time. And I was reading here recently that just in the past 10 years, now I know it doesn't apply here to our church because this is one of the most generous churches I have ever seen in my life. You guys love the Lord and you show it and you understand that He's Lord over everything by the way that you give. Not only your treasury, but your time and your talent. And I want to just say thank you for being such a faithful church. But in Southern Baptist Convention, for the first time over the past 5 years, it used to be that Southern Baptists would give on the average of about 3% of their income. For the first time ever, it has dropped below 3% to the work of the church and the work of God and the carrying out of the gospel ministry. It's down somewhere to about 2.2% is the average giving. Folks, we have the true and living God that we serve. And I just know, and here are people who are serving a false God. And yet they give 2.5% just to the poor and the needy, not counting what else they give. But the fifth is that to make the pilgrimage to Mecca, and that's called the Hajj. The fifth pillar is the once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca. If you're a good Muslim, you must make that pilgrimage. And I'd encourage you to go and get on Google. I love Google. Man, you can find out anything. Go on Google and Google in Hajj, this word right here, and see what they go through. And when they get to Mecca, see what they do when they get there, how they march around. It's almost like the walls of Jericho. They walk, march around praying in a circle, and they do that for hours, days. And for you to be able to receive all that Allah has for you, you must sometime in your life, either there's only two reasons that you shouldn't make that pilgrimage. Number one, health-wise, that you cannot do it. And number two, financially, there's no way that you could ever do it. They will make those two exceptions. But then let's look at the hatred of Islam. Now, I'm not talking about us hating them. I'm talking about them hating us. In the Middle East, we have seen Muslim extremists engage in all manners of violence. And I chose this sermon today because of this special day, Memorial Day. There have been literally thousands upon thousands of freedom-loving people who have died at the hands of the murderers of radical Islam. The most memorable for all of us was on September the 11th, 2001. And I want to tell you, if there's any bunch of cowards in the world, it is those who call themselves warriors for Allah. Simply because they love to kill innocent people. They don't like to face an army that is equal to them or is capable of fighting them. They like to attack in the sleekness and darkness of the night. And they like to attack and bring terror to people's hearts. And that's the way Muhammad did it. He would attack at certain times and he would destroy the women and the children. He would kill everything that lived. so they hate anyone that is not willing to pray the Shahada and proclaim Allah as the only God and Muhammad as his prophet. Now, associated with these attacks, they use the word jihad. Now, jihad itself is not really a bad word. But the word that is basically unknown to most of us who live in the West until we saw that on September the 11th, 2001, many of us had never even heard of that word. Jihad is many times called the sixth pillar of Islam. And here, the word literally means to struggle. Now, if you listen to the moderate or liberal Muslims on TV, the ones that they like to promote, and by the way, the Quran tells a Muslim that it's okay to lie as long as it helps them win a victory. And so they will come on TV and they will literally lie. And they will say that jihad is the inner struggle of every person who is a Muslim wanting to please God. It's that struggle. We would call that today in our hearts and lives as Christians, the struggle it is to follow Christ. But jihad also means much, much more than a spiritual struggle on the inside of us. It literally, outwardly, it refers to defending the Muslim religion and culture. A big part of jihad is martyrdom. You see, if a Muslim tells you that jihad is just the inner struggle, then why does the Quran teach that if you die as a martyr for Allah, that you will receive great glory in heaven? In fact, for the men, they're promised not only a place of wealth, but they're promised 70 virgins. I was teaching this one time, and some lady spoke up and said, there had to be a man who created that religion. I have to yet found anything that I can find, and I don't know as much about Islam as I would like to. I study it constantly. I have not found anything yet in there that I know of other than the promise of heaven for them, for a woman who dies as a martyr. But their hatred, the Muslim hatred, martyrdom for the sake of Islam is considered a privilege and a great honor. That's why these crazy people will drive airplanes, fly airplanes into the Twin Towers and kill hundreds and thousands of innocent people. That's why they will take a child and wrap bombs around him and send the child in and set that bomb off remotely. That's why they will always attack with these bombs in places where there are nothing but civilians that are there. And that's why we saw the Sarcone brothers there at the Boston Marathon. They're cowards. They took their backpacks full of homemade bombs and set them down and ran like dogs away and maimed and killed innocent people out there running a simple race. I told you this wasn't going to be politically correct, but that's the hatred. Americans have become targets of jihad as well. We have men right now and women right now, people who are in the service right now, out defending our country against these criminals that are there, these terrorists that are out there. You say, well, Brother Ken, you've been mighty hard. We have religious freedom here. A person ought to be able to worship any way they want to. That's absolutely. But their worship is not to interfere with my worship. And you see, Islam says, if you don't worship the way I do, I will kill you. And we Christians say, if you Muslims don't worship as we do, Jesus died for you. We don't want to kill them. We want to see them saved. We want to see them come out of that darkness of Islam and come out of all of that works type religion and come out of trying to earn favor with God by destroying other people. Experts believe that there are millions and millions of Muslims who are willing to die as martyrs to defeat their perceived enemies. And believe me, Muslims believe that Christianity is an enemy. Those who are violent extremists don't represent all of Islam, that's for sure. Because there are some peace-loving Muslims that are out there who just want to live their lives and enjoy their families. But they have given the religion and culture a bad name by their actions, these extremists. Then we see the hopes of Islam. Islam hopes to rule the world. Notice what the former Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran once said. I think I put it on your notes. I believe I did. This is what he said. The governments of the world should know that Islam cannot be defeated. Islam will be victorious in, listen to this, in all the countries of the world. And Islam and the teaching of the Quran will prevail all over the world. Now, this doesn't always mean by a violent jihad. Do you know we have two? What I believe, by what they say, radical Muslims who were just elected to Congress, they will infiltrate. You go to the state of Michigan, great state of Michigan, and there are a couple of areas there, a couple of cities there. I promise you, nothing against this great country or the state of Michigan, but there are cities there that are totally and completely Muslim. And sections that are growing day by day, and they're infiltrating. What do you think all this illegal immigration stuff is about, too? It's not just those coming from our southern border. If you look at the statistics, you will see that there are many coming from these Islamic countries out of our southern border because it is so pervious that they can just walk right on in. Thank God we have an administration who says it's time for that to stop. What are the hopes? They want to rule the world. Islam hopes to return their Messiah as well, their Mahdi. In 2005, the Iranian president, Ahmad Ahmadinejad, or whatever his name is, he spoke before the United Nations, and this is what he said. This was explaining why Iran would not give up their nuclear race. And this is what he said. He prayed this there at the United Nations. O Allah, the Almighty and Merciful, hasten the emergence of your last rest repository, the promised one, that perfect and pure human being, the one that will fill this world with justice and peace. He was praying for their Messiah, the Mahdi, the Muslim teaching. Because the Shiites believe that the 12th Imam will only return during a time of worldwide chaos, creating that chaos on earth is a way to hasten the return. You know, recently, this present administration pulled out of what the last administration had done in making that Iranian nuclear deal. Oh, they promoted it like it was, you know, was a best thing that ever happened since sliced bread. But do you know that they ended up giving Iran $500 billion? Shipped it over in two airplanes. It was so much money. And Iran is the number one state sponsor of terrorism. And they have not stopped any of their nuclear hopes. And this administration is saying enough is enough. They pulled out of that and said, either you will make a better deal and cut this out, or we're not going to be a part of it. And man, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on government-wise because of that. But Iran, you know who they are coming together with now? Who's their biggest supporter? Russia. Ezekiel chapter 38. That will come in 5 weeks. From the Shiite Muslim perspective, creating chaos works to their advantage because it hastens the return of the... The more chaos they can create, the sooner their Mahdi will come. And then the how-tos regarding Islam. Do not compare Islam with Christianity. Do not do that. There is absolutely no comparison other than some small issues about the thing about the Messiah. They are looking for a Messiah. We're looking at that's about as far as it goes because they have not only a false God, but they have a false Messiah. And it really doesn't matter what they're right about. If they're wrong about Jesus, they're just wrong. Christians do not call for the genocide of a particular race. Radical Islam does. They call for the absolute extermination of the Jews. I'm going to show you a map in one of our sermons in the weeks to come, just to show you the absolute miracle of the nation of Israel. And I believe the Abrahamic promise, the covenant that God made, I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you. If our nation ever turns its back on Israel, we will be under the curse of God. Now, it is amazing when you look at the map and you see the nation of Israel pushed up against the sea and all of these enemies all around it. It takes up almost a third of the eastern hemisphere. And this one little dot on the map is holding them all off. Now, you will tell me that God's not with them. Christians do not send suicide bombers to kill innocent people, but radical Muslims do. Christians don't work for worldwide chaos to set the stage for the return of their Messiah, but radical Shiite Muslims do. Christians work for the salvation of Muslims. And Muslims call for jihad against those with whom they disagree. So Christianity and Islam are two different parallel paths. Do not consider Allah as God, because He is not. Allah is not God. The Bible says in Psalm 86:10, you alone are God, Jehovah God. They are not the same God under different names. Their character and teachings are so different that they could not be the same. Allah was chosen by Muhammad out of a pantheon of 360 gods. 360 gods, and Muhammad says, I'm going to choose that one and he'll be the real one. Jehovah God is eternal and self-revealing. Allah is not a Trinitarian God. Jehovah God is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allah did not die for man's sins. Jehovah God sent the Son of God to die for all of man's sin. Allah says, kill those who do not believe in me, and you can come to heaven. Jehovah God died for those who don't believe so that they could come to heaven. Do not compare it with Christianity. There is no comparison. Do not confuse jihad with salvation. Salvation is totally different in Islam and Christianity. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ergun Kanner, who taught at Liberty University, was a former Islamic follower and is a Christian. And this is a quote directly from him. He says, Islam teaches that Allah's love and forgiveness is conditioned upon one's righteousness to Him. The Bible teaches that God's love and forgiveness is unconditional, based not on how good one has been, but on the death of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not founded upon the enduring work of each person, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. a converted Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO. You remember them from back in the 70s and the 300 hostages and stuff that were being held there when they had the revolution that took place there. A former bomber who came to Christ explained it like this. In Islam, the only way to get to heaven is to die as an offering to God. In Christianity, Jesus died in our place so that we might be able to go to heaven. Do not connect the Quran with the Bible. The Quran is not another Bible. It is not, in my opinion, a holy book. It is, in fact, probably the most unholy book that you will ever pick up. Muslims believe that the Quran is the mother of holy books and that the Bible is subservient to the Quran. The Bible was written through divine inspiration by over 40 different human authors with one divine author, God. As the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy did not come by the will of man, but by the will of God and the holy movement of God. And as the Holy Spirit of God, as old professor said, the Holy Spirit of God superintended over these writers so that you and I have today the very clear and direct and positive 66 books of the Bible. 66 different books, 40 different human authors, but yet one divine author, one book that proclaims the same message. Do not conclude that all Muslims will be lost either. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack or not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died for these radical Muslims too. And you and I need to be willing to share the gospel. Many Muslims around the world today are embracing a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're coming out of that darkness, and they're coming in to the glorious light of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something, folks. This is the foundation upon which this world is based, and it's headed to the apocalypse, the coming of Christ. And he's coming just as surely as he came the first time, he's coming again. But we also need to pray that they will be reconciled to God. Colossians 1:21 tells us that, that he will bring his enemies to himself. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yes, now he has reconciled. Even those who are enemies of the cross. The Bible tells us in Romans 10 that you and I were enemies of the cross. But God in his love and his mercy and his compassion and his grace wooed us into himself by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought us to the truth. And the Holy Spirit of God regenerated our dead spirit and brought us from darkness into light and from death into life. And he offers that to all. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not could be, or should be, but shall be saved. Call upon the Lord today and he will save you. He will save you. But we also need to pray that all of these will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And pray for the safety of all those Christian missionaries who are risking their lives every day to take the gospel to Islamic worlds. In closing, I just say two things. First of all, don't fear what is happening in the world around us. Now, I've painted a pretty dark picture today. And I can tell by your response it's a kind of a downer, isn't it? But do not, listen, do not fear what is going on in this world around us. You know why? Because of the second point. And that is, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. It may look like it's in chaos here for us, but I'm going to tell you, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands and work. What am I going to do? like we are down here. In fact, I think I can hear Gabriel licking his lips right now. That midnight cry, when the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and forever to be with the Lord in the air. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Our hope is not only salvation in this world, but salvation out of this world. Jesus has come to redeem us from everything and all things, even from our own selves. He's come to redeem us. And he has a plan and a purpose that is absolutely going to be fulfilled. And we're headed on that journey to the apocalypse. And these are things that are going on in our world. Next week, we're going to look at the nation of Israel. And I think you're going to be surprised. And you'll wonder, why, my goodness, why didn't I know that? I want you to go on that journey with me. I want you to go to heaven with me because I know I'm going to heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. For those who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We have a no-so salvation, not a so-so one. If you're here today and you don't know that you're saved and you've got just a so-so salvation, you're saved one day, lost the next, serving God one day, not serving the next, then get it right today. Nail down the pen. Say, today, I give my life to Christ completely and totally and forever. And start a new life with Him and a new walk with Him. He's coming, folks. He's coming, and He's coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful.